So I want to start with a question. What is fame? What is fame? Well, I guess when we think about it, it has to do with notoriety, doesn't it? A person who is well known for some talent or position that they hold. You could say it is to become famous, respected, admired by people. When I was working in the Gold Coast City Council, we would be hearing of streets that get named after council aldermen, you know, those who are the local representatives in council. It seemed kind of pompous to me that they would be naming streets after themselves. I kind of thought, well, surely there must be some more worthy people in the community rather than politicians who just want to name streets after themselves. But look, that's the way of the world, isn't it? That's what happens. And if we're honest, we really love to be admired. Frankly, we love to be famous if we could be. Now, if a person strives or jockeys themselves into a position for the express purpose of obtaining fame for themselves, then it seems to be a bit counter to a walk with God, as far as this passage is concerned. When God makes a name for a person, that is, if he makes them famous, that's a different thing. That's God's doing. King David sought always to elevate God in his life. He wasn't perfect, but he sought to elevate God. But God elevated him. That's what we see with King David. Here in our passage today, mankind gets together to elevate themselves, to make themselves a name. Not just to enjoy fame, but to enjoy a godlike status as they aim to build a tower up into the heavens. So instead of obeying God, you know, fill the earth, spread out, they congregated in one place as they saw fit. So these fundamental foundations which we are looking at here in Genesis are really important for us to grasp because they give us great insight into what God thinks. He certainly does not like the arrogant stance of man who thinks that he can make himself to be God or at least take on the same prerogatives as God himself. So what we see here is a deliberate effort to not only oppose God, but to make themselves equal with God. Another question. Do you think people set out to consciously strive to be equal with God? I don't think they necessarily do that. I mean, who consciously really strives to go out and do wrong? Oh, I want to do wrong today. Let me go out and do it. Some people might do that, I guess, but usually it's due to the tempting forces that get into us and work on us that causes us to do wrong. We don't generally set out to do it. James chapter 4 says this. You desire and do not have, so you murder, metaphorically there, right? You covet and cannot obtain. I say that because, you know, you can't imagine Christians murdering, right? It's metaphoric, murder. When Jesus says, you know, if you hate your brother in your heart, it's like you've killed him in your heart. So it's kind of like hating your brother. There's disputes, factions here, all right? So it's akin to murder. You're hating your brother, it's akin to murder. So he says, you desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So the New Testament calls this tempting force, I hope you know it, the flesh, right? In Galatians chapter 5, very clear there, the flesh as in opposition to the Spirit of God. So we know the Christian has been freed from sin, freed from that hold, freed from the forces of this power that's called flesh, which keeps constantly pushing them to walk in the ways that is sinful. But we agree with the Spirit of God that gives us power to walk in God's ways. So we've been released from that bondage. A person walks in the Spirit, they carry out God's desires. But when a person walks in the flesh, allows that power to control them, they carry out its desires. Now, what happens when this takes place on a grand scale? Well, I think something like this, as Paul writes to Timothy. He says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Wow, what a list. So here we have some of the makings of the desire to be equal with God. Did you notice that? Boastful, arrogant, lovers of self, brutal, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You see, when self is the focus and not God, the tendency is to elevate self and lower God. Of course, that's going to happen. How could it not when we elevate self? When man obtained the knowledge of good and evil, something God knew was not for man, we changed. You say, why? Why could we not have the knowledge of good and evil and be fine? For one very plain but perhaps elusive reason, we're not God, right? We are not God. Here it says in Genesis 3, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. See, it's very obvious that man had no capacity to handle this knowledge. You see, the knowledge of good and evil is not just education. It's just not information. It's much more than that. It's real experience. You know, it penetrates deep into a person and has control over them. You see, Adam and Eve, after receiving this knowledge, were like a computer, a working computer, a running computer, say laptop, dropped in a bucket of water. It all went haywire. What happened between the time when they were happy to be naked until the time when they were aware of their nakedness and labelled it evil? What happened? It says their eyes were opened. Well, you see, they received something that they were totally unfit to be able to process. They came to see evil in what was good. They are human. They are not God. They are not his equal. They were misled totally. And you know, ever since this time, we have mankind arguing, constantly arguing over what is good and what is evil, never coming to that agreement. Look at Twitter, the social media, politics. It's alive with these arguments. You know, for the Christian, there is only one way to settle on what is good and on what is evil. You listen to the one reliable source for the truth, God. God. And as you understand the revelation of himself in Scripture, the propositional truths of the Scripture, you can then determine what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. I asked a question on last week's sermon outline on the Telegram app we use. This is the question. What does it mean to put aside our ways and our thoughts and to adopt God's ways and thoughts? Right? Think through what God says in Isaiah 55, especially verses 7 to 9. Here it is here. Well, actually, it's not up there on your screen. Something's gone haywire here. There it is. Right. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Way and thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What does it mean to return to the Lord? What does it mean to seek him? Well, the answer is there. Negatively, let the wicked, the unrighteous, forsake two things, right? His way and his thoughts. So positively, the opposite of forsake is what? Adopt two things, God's ways and God's thoughts. God then elaborates through Isaiah the means by which this happens. In verse 11, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You see, God's word is what is truth. What is true? He tells us what is good and what is evil. We have it there in his word. He is the authority. He is the final arbiter of truth. But you know, you have legions of people who are like little dinghies, you know, trying to survive out there on a big ocean, say in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. They're tossed backwards and forwards there, never being grounded in any objective reality, pushed about by the waves and the winds. That's what you have in our population. That is the social trends of the day. You know, what is trending? You heard that? What is trending? And you find they're happy to condemn people, right, from the past. Oh, so bad, these people from the past. Aren't they terrible? They pass judgment on them. We would never do things like that. In 100 years' time, guess what's going to happen? That generation will pass judgment on them, right? That's what will happen, because that's mankind. You see, if you have no fixed point of reference other than the opinions and the perceptions of an unredeemed and a self-interested humanity, then you will always have shifting goalposts on what is good and what is evil. And here in this passage, we find that it doesn't take long before mankind begins to go his own way from God. They have a mother tongue, no doubt, because Noah and his family survived the flood and they all spoke the same language. As it says here in Genesis 11, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Humanity in this passage is able to communicate and work with each other on a universal project. And it seems that they have decided to gravitate and gather together on the plain of Shinar. And they want to build a city with a tower that will reach into the heavens. For what purpose? Well, it's stated there, firstly. They want to make a name for themselves. They want fame. want to be famous. Secondly, that they won't be scattered over the whole earth. You know, most of the time in Scripture, making a name for yourself is frowned upon by God. There seems to be a concerted effort here to elevate humanity to share an equal place with God. Gordon Wenham says this. He says, quote, "Mankind is seen organizing and arrogating for himself essentially divine prerogatives. He builds a tower to reach to God's dwelling in heaven. He tries to make himself a name and he schemes on his own account." The second problem here is that man was told to multiply and fill the earth, was he not? Not to gravitate into a city. We can understand, I guess, that spreading out to unknown places can be frightening. It can be harsh and uncomfortable, certainly, especially with little resources for survival, not like today and all the resources we have at our disposal. However, they were to trust in God in all of this. And actually their gathering together, rather than spreading out, reveals that mankind was all too ready to go on independently from God. So interestingly, we have have some very early Sumerian writings that actually say that the Sumerian gods saw diverse languages as undesirable, and that one language actually improved the human condition for worship. Right? That's the Sumerian writings. But Genesis, in contrast, holds that the confusion of language of God was his antidote against human arrogance going his and her own way. So the Sumerian writings see the human condition of gathering together humanism as an improvement. The other, Genesis, sees humanism as a deterioration of humanity. So in their minds, this titanic city and tower that is, I guess, equivalent to a modern skyscraper would bring a certain fame and immortality to humanity. So if God makes a name for himself through his epic work, they think that, well, they can figure that, well, humans can make a name for themselves through their epic work. You see, this is humanism in a nutshell. Humanism, which leads to secularism, a life without God. On the other hand, God has selected individuals like Abraham, like David, whom he says he will make them a great name. Here with David, he says, "I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." See, you can gain a great name in one of two ways. Either through sinful humanism that acts independently of God, or you honour God and allow him to make you a great name. That's the choices before mankind. I've mentioned before how much of God's heart we actually see in the pages of Genesis. We see once again something of God's heart and concern. The irony here is punchy. Their efforts to build a tower into the heavens is puny, right? It's puny. The builders erect a tower up to the heavens, but it's like God can't even see it. He has to come down to see what they've done. That's how puny this effort is. Now, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, we read, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." Grasshoppers in his sight. They fall way short of ever reaching the heavens. We call this hubris, don't we? Hubris. a highly inflated view of oneself than what is warranted. Excessive pride, self-confidence. So God comes down and he notes this devious plan against his will and he says, behold, they are one people and they have the same language and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. You know, if in this early stage of human history they are acting like this, then there will be no end to their mischief. God is saying that their deviousness, their defiance will be limitless. That's a sad state, isn't it? And if this is what they have begun to do, God is saying, unless I do something, they will continue to pursue a path of godhood for themselves. You know, we call this today humanism. That's what we call it. And there have been two major judgments in Genesis up to this point. The first was when Adam and Eve, you know, aspired to godhood. They were tricked, deceived by the serpent in the garden. And then they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that judgment was that in the day that you eat of it, God says, right, of that tree, you will surely die. And of course, they did die, didn't they? And we do too, the legacy of that. That was the first judgment. The second judgment was on the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, whoever they are. And the earth became corrupt, we read. Violence was everywhere, and God destroyed the earth with a global flood. That's his second judgment. Now we find that there is also another judgment. This is a third judgment. And God is going to do something to stop mankind and its movement towards humanism. The Lord, therefore, we find, confused the language so that they could not get together and with their plans to form a world with man as the ultimate boss. The dispersal of those languages and that would stop that. You know, I was reflecting on this through the week. I actually found it disturbing how humanism has again taken root in the majority of the world of today, the Western world. We have for many years now been moving toward a unified language, as in the English language, which is practically universal throughout the world. I mean, even when we were in mainland China, we went over there to see Josh. He was studying there. 2007, we could go into Pizza Hut in Beijing and the Chinese waiters there could speak English. And I asked them, I said, why did you decide to learn English? And they said that, oh, it's compulsory all through our education in school. We find that virtually throughout the world now. English is the second language and they have to study it right from the get-go. We started a couple of hundred years ago using the telegraph and sending telegrams to one another. Information then started to get out quicker with the use of the radio. Then it became pictorial, didn't it, with the use of the television set, where information from around the world was beamed into your living room every night. Now we have the internet. Not only are we getting information the second it is released from anywhere in the world, but we're able to communicate to anyone in the world face to face in real time. Coupled with this, society has become so humanistic, so secular. Science is now the god of the human race. And even though science is just a tool with extreme limits, it stands as the means by which man can feel like he is God. We're living in the days of a reversal of the judgment of God, which separated the aspiring humanists. They are back together, and humanism is now dominant. Study up on the Enlightenment, and you will see how that happened. Now, have you ever asked the question why God wanted mankind to scatter over the whole earth? Well, I think there's a good explanation for this. When in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Holy Spirit was moving over the surface of the waters, you remember that? Second verse in the Bible. What is implied by that is that God is bringing order out of chaos. Right? Order out of chaos. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, after this, you have a series of let there be, right? Light, sky, etc. And then God made an orderly separation of day from night, from the waters from above and the waters from below, from dry land, the water in the sea. And then he made living creatures that went in the sky, that was in the water, and that was also on the dry land. God was bringing order out of chaos. What was the commandment God gave to mankind in the beginning? Here it is, chapter 1, verse 28. So God blessed them, male and female. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So there is a sense here to mankind being caretakers of the world God has created. We have been made in his image and his likeness with the mandate to uphold the distinctions and the order that God had built into the earth. At times, you know, I just get sick of doing the same repetitive thing day in and day out. Don't you? Mowing lawns, pruning bushes, doing dishes, washing clothes, ironing clothes. You know, you're never out of work there with those things, are you? Yet instead of seeing these as useless and unproductive work, we should see it as contributing to who God made us to be. People in his image, bringing order out of chaos. It's a holy work. Even those mundane things of life that we have to do every day. You know, we find the opposite problem today. People don't want to rule over the earth. They want the earth to rule over them. The earth has grown a form of godlike status where leaving the earth in disarray, disorder, is now the moral thing. You know what I'm talking about? I called the council, might have been about a year ago or so, just to check to see if it was okay for me to pick up some broken tree branches on the side of the road to use in my barbecue. You know, twigs and such that have fallen onto the side of the road. And I mentioned specifically out there near Echuca Village, right away from the town. You know, any sane society, I think they would be thanking me, because in doing so, I'm making it easier for them. Because, you know, if you're mowing or clearing the sides of the road, it's good to have all those things out of the way, especially when you've got fuel reduction that they're concerned about now. But no, I couldn't take that wood that had fallen onto the ground. No, I might damage the ecosystem, right? As if the world is that fragile. But it's not the fragility of the world that the council is worried about, but the godlike status of pure, raw nature. To them it is now hallowed turf. And this is not new. The ancients worshipped the sun, moon and stars. You know, they call it pantheism. This is the modern form of the old pantheism. And of course, the work of their hands, as Paul said in Romans, they worship the creature or the creation instead of the creator. He says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, as our role as God's stewards who are to fill the earth and subdue it is to bring order out of chaos. Not to abuse the world, but to use the world as God intended, where it's caretakers. So we go to chapter 11, verse 9. We read, therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. See, this was God's remedy to man's insolence. Caused him to not communicate with one another, so that he would separate, fill the earth as God had originally commanded. Now in chapter 10, we see that one of the key leaders of Babel is Nimrod. His forefather is Ham. Remember? Noah's disgraceful son. The one whose line was cursed. It's the line of Ham. So in verse 8 of chapter 10, now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calmon in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth, Ur and Calah. Babel means mixed or confused. The language was confusing. I guess in one sense it stopped these chickens from organising. That's one for you lot who knows the movie Chicken Run. The chickens are organising, right? Stop the chickens from organising and defying God. Now someone might argue, but why confuse the language? Why not just knock down the tower? Well, for one thing, towers are replaceable, aren't they? They could do it again. And would have only solved the problem temporarily. It's not the tower that must go. It's the means of how humanism gained its power through communication and groupthink. That's how it gained its power. One more interesting note, and we must go to the New Testament for this. Do you remember the day of Pentecost? Nations and languages of people from all around the world, there they gathered to Pentecost to celebrate the feast. And they hear the apostles proclaiming the resurrected Christ in their own native language. So God confuses the languages of the world, and then he gives the apostles gifted speech, enabling them to speak the different languages of the world, so all would hear of this marvelous message. It was such an amazing miracle that they thought the apostles had had too much to drink. Because the people, they're unfamiliar with all these different languages that they were hearing the apostles speak. And so Peter responds and he quotes from the apostle Joel. And it shall be that in the last days, God says, I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And then just in that last verse there. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's from the prophet Joel. What makes these people different? That they may have the blessings of hearing the message of Christ and forgiveness in their own language. How come? Well, because God is doing the thing which he had planned right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Remember there that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. a fatal blow. And Jesus triumphed over death. He triumphed. See, through the serpent's actions, death came into the world. Through Jesus, the offspring of the woman, the serpent and his offspring's days are numbered. He received the fatal blow and will lose. Humanism will lose. So God is now assembling a number of people, known as the redeemed of the Lord, from every language, nation, people, who are all going to come together under one shepherd, Jesus Christ. Wow, what a blessing, eh? That is. What a blessing to be living in a time when we can experience the fulfillment of life in Christ. And yet, still we have an even greater blessing awaiting us when the Lord returns, puts an end to the effects of death on us. Of course, I'm speaking of our own resurrection here, which the Lord has promised to those, note this, who call on the name of the Lord. The question is, are you one of those? Are you one who calls on the name of the Lord? That's God's will and his purpose today, is to bring those to Jesus Christ. Amen.